We appreciate so much your presence this morning. It's a privilege for me to have the opportunity to speak to you on this occasion concerning the things that are near and dear to our heart, the word of the Lord. Because as the Apostle Paul said in Acts, the 20th chapter, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. And there is no other source upon the face of this earth that will do that. The word of God is that which is precious in our eyes, and we do everything that we can to learn his will, that we might be obedient to his will, and thus to hear the voice of the Lord in the end say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many." I want to begin this morning, if I may, in the Bible class with the thought to present to your mind and to be impressed upon your mind, and then follow with another lesson, which will be a continuation of this, not from the standpoint of that specific subject, but it'll be a logical continuation of what we'll be talking about in the lesson this morning. Last evening we had something to say concerning the mind of God. I'll introduce the material this morning from the standpoint of observing that it was the mind of God a long time ago that made known concerning the subject that we'll be talking about this morning. In the book of 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, there is an individual that is designated as Nathan, a prophet, that is speaking, if you will please, to an individual with the name of David. And he had this to say concerning David. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. He says, "When the days are fulfilled," or "when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom, and I shall build a house for my name." And the house that is being spoken about in this passage of Scripture is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here, if you please, 1,000 years before the church came into existence, we have a prophecy concerning the church and the seed of David, that God would set him upon a throne and that he would build a house. And we today in the New Testament period simply refer to this as being the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was established as a result of Jesus dying upon the cross and ultimately on the day of Pentecost. His covenant being preached and taught, and then there came into existence the kingdom, came into existence the church. I'd like, if I may, to focus my attention for a while in the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter. And in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, there is something that is said concerning the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord says to begin with, in Matthew the 16th chapter, that they came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi. When I think concerning the parts of Caesarea Philippi, there's certain physical features in the land of Canaan that come to my mind. I think concerning the area adjacent to Jerusalem, which would be compatible with the Dead Sea area. The River Jordan goes on up to the north and connects the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. Then there is the country or the area of Galilee. And here, if you will please, adjacent to the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus was raised and where ultimately he began his preaching and teaching concerning his kingdom and his church. But in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, it says that he came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi. So I'm going up beyond, as it were, the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to come to what's referred to as Lake Hula. When I get to the Lake Hula, that is on the River Jordan coming down into the Sea of Galilee, I'm going to go on up above that toward the headwaters of the River Jordan at the base of Mount Lebanon. And I'm looking, if you will please, at a place that is referred to as Caesarea Philippi. And here at this place, there is a statement that is made concerning Jesus Christ. And this statement is a question asking his disciples, who the Son of Man, or who say that I am, that the Son of Man is? And as a result of this, the word of the Lord says that they responded by saying, there are some individuals that say you are Jeremiah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. That's just in general, there are individuals that say that you're one of the prophets. But the Lord wasn't satisfied with this. He said, if you will please, but who say ye that I am? Now here's the question that is fairly over their shoulders. And as a result of this, they needed to answer that. And here is this impetuous Peter, as it was, that's always looking up and seemingly speaking sometimes a little anything. And all of a sudden, the word of the Lord says that Simon answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I find this to be very interesting, if you please, because the majority of the people at this time did not accept him as being the Christ, did not accept him as being the Messiah. But here is Peter that says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, there's something that said just right after this, if you will please, in verse 17, that is rather interesting, and it has to do with Peter's answer. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. So here, if you please, is a message from heaven, a revelation that is extended to the Apostle Peter. And Peter, rather than thinking or speaking concerning what he really thought about the matter, all of a sudden, here he is speaking concerning the man of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now we're back again to the lesson that we had last night concerning the man of God and what happened before the world was, and how that this is just gradually unfolding. And now there's a significant aspect with reference to the church of our Lord that's going to come into being, and here is the groundwork for this. Jesus then makes a statement in verse 18. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here is the speaking of a church that is yet to come into existence. Because he said upon this rock, I will build my church. It wasn't in existence yet, but it was going to come about. And thus Jesus Christ is speaking concerning the coming of the church. Now Peter had just made the statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This statement, if you please, is the foundation of all things. You remember in John, the 14th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Here then is Jesus Christ that is set forth as being the only way that an individual can come to God. And that, if you please, is through Jesus Christ, through the Son of the living God. To emphasize this just a little further, there is set forth in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, something that has to do with this foundation. I began with verse 11. It said, he is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. Now he's speaking concerning Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ that is compared, as it were, to builders, and all of a sudden there is overlooked the cornerstone. And here is a significant piece of building material. And this cornerstone, if you please, is designated as being Jesus Christ. Watch verse 12. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein ye might be saved. So the basis of that which the Lord is going to do, that is to build his church, is going to be upon that firm foundation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you remember the statement that's made in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount when he's speaking concerning the gate? That there is a broad gate, that there is a narrow gate. And thus he's speaking concerning explicitly a certain way to eternal life. And explicitly, as it were, a certain way to eternal damnation. And thus here is this basis, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. May I show you something that's set forth in the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, and it has to do with the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, if you please, was the individual whom the Lord found at the well of Jacob. And Jesus asked of her water. There became a conversation between them concerning the living water. And ultimately, the woman said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she wanted to ask a question. And the question that she wanted to ask had to do with the element of worship. Is worship to be in this mountain, the mountain of Samaria, or is it to be in Jerusalem? Jesus, if you will please, comes down to verse 25, and here is the significant statement that I want you to see. The woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh. Watch this parenthesis now in this explanation. He that is called Christ. I know that the Messiah cometh. He that is called Christ. And it says, when he is come, he will declare unto us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now the significant thing that I'm emphasizing at this time is the fact that here is Jesus said that I know that the Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When you see the word Christ in the New Testament, you think Messiah. Here is a passage of Scripture that is saying the Messiah is Christ. So as I read through the New Testament and I'm thinking concerning Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm back now in Matthew, the 16th chapter, where the Apostle Peter made that note, he's simply saying that thou art the Messiah. But this is a message from above, a message from heaven, and not the message that is from below. So I go just a little further, if you please, and still thinking concerning Jesus Christ as being the very foundation upon which the church is to be built. It was designated in prophecy, and now Jesus says in this text, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church. You'll note also in this passage of Scripture that it says, I say unto Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church. The word Peter comes from a Greek word that is designated as a lot of little gravel and unstable foundation. But when the word rock is used with reference to Jesus Christ and him being the foundation and him being the very basis of the building of the church, it's a great solid stone. Sometimes we'll use the idea of the rock of Gibraltar, over in the area of the Straits, the Mediterranean Sea, where it goes out into the Pacific Ocean. Here, if you please, is a great solid stone, a great solid rock. And Jesus said, upon this foundation, this sure foundation, this unmovable stone, as it were, I'm going to build my church. And that stone is that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the statement is made in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18. He says, I will build my church. I'm going to develop some things just a little later in the lesson, which will designate the fact that the church is composed of individuals. That is composed of saved people. It's composed of people who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. So many times in our society today, individuals want to confuse denominationalism with the church that the Bible talks about, but that's not the meaning of the word church in the Bible. Here are certain individuals that have obeyed the gospel. They become children of God, and all of those individuals, from an aggregate standpoint, from the standpoint of its entirety, they compose the church. And that's when I think concerning the church, I'm thinking concerning God's saved people. I'm thinking concerning, in universal sense, every individual who has obeyed the gospel of Christ, that he has become a part of the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's church. And here's what the Lord is saying when he said, I will build my church. Let me suggest to you something, if I may, that will be developed a little later in the lesson, more so, that in Acts the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost had now fully come, the apostles were speaking by the Holy Spirit, and they began to proclaim the word of the Lord. You find a statement that is made concerning people crying out when they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The apostle Peter and the other apostles, because in Acts 2 and verse 14 it says Peter stood up with the 11. When you look then at the apostles preaching and teaching the word of the Lord, the message, if you please, was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sin. And if you're looking at the King James translation of the New Testament, they have a correct thought that's set forth in Acts 2 and verse 47. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. In Acts 2 and verse 41, they that gladly believed were baptized. And thus these individuals were the ones that were saved, Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. There's being saved. And thus those individuals are the individuals that were added to the church. The church then, if you please, came into existence. Here's the statement in Matthew the 16th chapter and 18th verse, I will build my church, and there it was done in Acts the 2nd chapter. And the evidence is found, as it were, in verse 47, where the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, that's the Lord's church. And that's what the Lord was talking about. Now, there's something else that's said here that's quite interesting, and that is, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When you're looking at the expression of the gates of Hades, there immediately was a problem in 16 and 11 with the interpretation, or maybe I should say the translation, of the word Gehenna, the word Hades, the word Tartarus. And these terms that are used were confused, and thus the King James Version uses the expression hell uniformly all the way through. And that's the reason why in Acts the second chapter, where it says, I will not leave my soul in hell in the King James Version, well, they learned after that there is a distinction to be made between Gehenna. There's a distinction to be made between Hades and that which is designated as Tartarus. And thus, when the distinction was made, now all of a sudden, we see the word Hades describing a place where individuals are, like, for instance, the rich man in Lazarus in Luke the 16th chapter, and it becomes a waiting period. Now, all of a sudden, we're back to an individual by the name of Jonah. There was Jonah that was told to go forth and to preach to the city of Nineveh. And as he was going to go, or at least thinking about it, all of a sudden, he said, I don't want to go there. So he went down and caught him a boat, was headed toward Spain, and lo and behold, a great storm came upon the ocean. Immediately, or ultimately, here they cast him over the side of the boat, and he swallowed up a great fish, he swallowed up a whale. When then, ultimately, Jonah, in running away from God, was brought back up around the area of the Black Sea and regurgitated back up on solid land, God reaffirmed his command to him, go and preach to the city of Nineveh. He went and preached to the city of Nineveh. Now this is picked up in the New Testament, like for instance in Matthew the 12th chapter, and Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Here is Jesus when he's dead, that eternal part of his body went to the Hadean world, And the bones of the dead here, it came forth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because death was not able to contain him. But since the devil had power over death, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, when the Lord came forth from the grave, he broke the power of the devil. And now here, if you please, is Jesus that's going to Hades. And he made a statement here in verse 18, death and Hades shall not prevail against it. It's not going to keep me there. It's not going to hold me. I'm going to come forth from the grave, and I'm going to do what I'm telling you I'm going to do. I'm going to establish the church. And you know what? He did. He did just that. Death and Hades did not prevail against him. Now, when I look at this, the statement then says further in verse 19, I've given to thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this same expression, I'm not going to go to it, but I'm just going to refer to it. The same expression is used in Matthew, the 18th chapter. In this passage of Scripture, he's speaking, if you will, please, to Peter. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, he's speaking to all of the apostles. And he simply said, I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So I know that the all apostles had this key to the kingdom. The key to the kingdom had to do with the covenant, with the testament that spoke of in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 16 and 17. Before there can be a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. So here Jesus died upon the cross, was buried in the tomb, resurrected from the grave. And ultimately, here is the testament that is probated on the day of Pentecost. And it came into existence. And there's the apostles that are initially preaching it. And here is the statement. In Matthew the 16th chapter, in Matthew the 18th chapter, I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now it's in this environment, and I just throw this in as I'm passing. It's this in this environment that the statement is made in Matthew the 18th chapter in verse 20, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there shall I be in the midst of them. And it's not talking about two or three individuals getting together on Lord's Day morning, partaking of the Lord's Supper and giving in contribution, whether it be out on a fishing trip or whether it's on a hunting trip. That's not what's being talked about. And that's an improper application of that passage of Scripture. The thing that's being talked about in that passage of Scripture is the apostles are going to make known the Word of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, where the apostles are gathered together in my name, preaching and teaching the new covenant, the outcome is going to be what I intended. And now back to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, through the seed of David, there would be one that would build a house. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Turn with me for a moment, if you will, please, to the book of Acts in the 20th chapter. You remember in Acts the 20th chapter that the Apostle Paul called unto him the elders at Ephesus. And as he called unto him the elders of Ephesus, he had something to say to them concerning their charge and concerning the church. Watch verse 28, if you will, please. Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishop to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, get a hold of that. Which he purchased with his own blood. This is a blood-purchased people. This is not something that just happened accidentally. This is not something, if you please, that just all of a sudden wasn't in existence and is in existence. Here is something that was in the mind of God before the worlds ever began. And here is that which, if you please, was implemented and ultimately came into existence and is referred to as being a blood-purchased people, blood-purchased church. How many times have I heard individuals of the denomination of the world make the statement, the church is not going to save you? Well, I recognize the reality of that. But Jesus will. And I know that when a person is saved and he becomes a child of God, he's added to the church, and thus the church is that blood-purchased people. They had the remission of sin, they became children of God, and as a result of this, they're referred to as being the people that the Lord purchased through his death. Now don't tell me that it's not important. That passage says, a blood purchased people. That's you. That's me. Every individual that obeys the gospel of Christ is a part of that which is designated as being the church. Come over to the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. In the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul reiterates the very thing that has been said here in this passage of Scripture. And it has to do with the relationship of a husband and a wife. This begins in verse 22, Ephesians 5, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then you come down, and then he says, husbands in like manner are for the husband is head of the wife, and so on. And then said that there is the husband that is to love the wife. Verse 25. But come down, if you will, to verse 32. And there's something that needs to be considered before you consider the text here with reference to a husband and a wife. Most of the time in Bible classes that I've had where we've talked about Ephesians, the 5th chapter, everybody thinks that this is a place where the subject of the wife and the husband is talked about. No, no. That's not what's being talked about. The husband and wife is simply used to illustrate that truth that he has in man. Watch it, if you will, down in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Is the subject the husband and wife? No. What is the subject? The subject is of Christ and the church. Now the thought is set forth, if you will please, in verse 25 concerning the church being cleansed and the church being sanctified. So he says, the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now what's his expression? And gave himself up. Now what's the difference in that statement here and the statement that's made in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28, that he purchased the church with his own blood? He gave himself for it. He purchased the church with his own blood. There's not any difference whatsoever. So I suggest to you that here is Jesus Christ that died upon the cross. It was for the purpose of shedding his blood, that we might have the remission of sins and that the church might come into existence. And when the church came into existence, it then became a fulfillment of what he had said in Matthew the 16th chapter, the 18th verse. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But those of you who are members of the church that have been members for years and years and years, you've heard that message, haven't you? You've had it firmly impressed upon your mind. And all of these younger folks need to have it impressed upon their mind also. It is a blood-purchased people. When we think concerning the church, we don't have in mind what the denominational world has in mind. The denominational world is thinking many, many different religious organizations. Someone has calculated as many as 500. Some have calculated 350 different religious organizations that have come into existence. And they want to put all of this in an aggregate sense. I suggest this to you from the standpoint of something that I ran across several years ago. And I took it and typed it down and then printed it out from the computer. And I taped it inside of my Bible, and it just goes like this. The Roman Catholic Church was originated in Rome in 606, that is, with the first pope that came into existence. The Lutheran Church was started by Martin Luther in Germany in 1520. The Episcopalian Church was brought into existence by Henry VIII. It started in England in 1534. The Presbyterian Church, with its head of John Calvin, began in Switzerland in 1536. The Baptist Church was formed by an individual by the name of John Smyth in Holland in 1607. The Methodist Church was formed by John Wesley in England in 1739. The Latter-day Saints, which is the Mormon Church, began, if you will please, in 1830, and the founder was designated as Joseph Smith, and that was here in the United States when that came into existence. The Adventist Church began with a man by the name of William Miller in America in 1830. The Christian Scientist was brought into existence by Mary Baker Glover Eddy, depending on which one of her husbands you want to refer to. She was married multiple times. And here, if you please, is the Christian Scientist organization that came into existence in 1866. The Jehovah's Witness organization was formed by an individual named Charles Tash Russell in America in 1872. Now, let me suggest something to you about all of these. Every one of these that you can think of were either 1500, 1600, or 1700 years too late. That's not when, what's the expression now, the Lord's Church was built. The Lord's Church was built in A.D. 33 when he was resurrected from the grave upon the first day of the week. And then 40 days thereafter, he ascended to heaven. 10 days after that, the apostles are standing on the day of Pentecost, and that is on Sunday, preaching and teaching the word of the Lord, and the church came into existence. Now, the only one in this list that I read to you that is close to it would be the Roman Catholic Church, and it didn't come into existence until 606. All of the religious organizations that we know about that are in existence today are religious organizations that came into existence too late. This is the reason why that we say the Lord founded, what's the emphasis now, his church in A.D. 33, and it came into existence just exactly as it is stipulated in the New Testament. Now, I don't know about you. You may be a member of something, some religious organization somewhere, but I am a member of the Lord's church. And when individuals come along and they're asking me what I am, I tell them I am a member of the Lord's church. But there's some other things, if you please, that I need to take into consideration and we need to think about. Since the Lord's church was established in A.D. 33 and was that which the Lord had built, and that we're thinking concerning people now and not religious organizations that are designated as denominationalism, there's something else that happened that needs to have impressed upon the mind of everybody here this morning. For instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking, if you will please, concerning a certain trend that individuals were calling themselves after the name of Paul, calling themselves after the name of Apollos, calling themselves after the name of Cephas, and calling themselves after the name of Christ. Now, you know who Christ was, and those individuals were right in doing that, calling themselves after Christ. But what about individuals that called themselves after the name of Cephas? Now, that's the same as Peter. Individuals that called themselves after the name of Apollos. You remember that Apollos was the eloquent man in Acts 18 chapter that was teaching and knowing only the baptism of John. And here, if you please, are individuals that are simply saying, there are some individuals then that call themselves after the name of Paul, and Paul says, that's wrong. You don't do that. What's the reasoning, if you will, please? In verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Just ask yourself the question. 350 different religious organizations, 400 to 500 different religious organizations, teaching and practicing different things with a different creed associated with every religious organization that is in existence. Is the Lord's church divided? It should not be. And those individuals that are standing for truth are not divided. And those are the individuals who compose the Lord's church. But we have more to say about that in just a moment or two. Further in this text, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. And in this context then, he says, was Paul crucified for you? No. Was Apollos crucified for you? No. Was Cephas crucified for you? And you're going to answer again, no. Well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Were you baptized in the name of Peter? No. Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? Heavens forbid. We're thinking, if you will please, concerning Jesus dying for us, our being baptized in the name of Jesus, and if he died for us, and we're baptized in the name of Jesus, we need to call ourselves after the name of Jesus. Now that's the argument that's made here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Now if it was wrong in the first century to call yourself after the names of men, why isn't it wrong today? Well, certainly it would be, because the Bible is our standard and it is our guide. So we look at what happened in the first century, and we're going to believe and practice the things that are contained therein. The apostles have the authority, they have the key, and this is what they bound within my heart and within your heart. Let me suggest something else to you, if I may, that's set forth in John 17 and verse 20 and 21. The Gospel of John, verse 17, 20, and 21. Jesus said, I pray not only for these, but of all who believe, that there may be one. It's expected of God's people that they believe the same thing. We've got one book. We've got one covenant. We've got one teaching. And that's our standard, and that's our guide. I came in contact not too long ago with an individual that was quote, and I preface this by saying, I don't have anything against an individual studying, as it were, the Greek, and appealing to the Greek, and designating, as it were, certain things that are found within the Greek. But this individual thought that all problems were solved by the Greek language. And that whether we're in class, whether in worship service, whatever we're doing, if we just appeal to the Greek, we can solve all of our problems. And I looked at him and I said, are you sure about this? He said, yeah. And I said, have you ever read the book of 1 Corinthians? He said, well, yeah. I said, what language was the book of 1 Corinthians written in? He said, Koine Greek. I said, did they have problems at the church at Corinth? And just to ask the question is to begin to answer the question. Yes, they had problems. And I make the point to him. I said, now, it's one thing for us to think concerning the Greek and to properly use it. It's another thing for individuals to think, hey, here in our modern society, the only thing that is acceptable in the eyes of God is to go back to the Greek language. And we've got to be able to do that. If we don't do that, then you're not an acceptable student of God's Word. Do I believe in Greek? Very much so. Do I appeal on many occasions to the Greek language? Very much so. But for me to say that all of the scholars of the world completely missed the point, and 145 of them combined in that which may be designated the American Standard Translation, the King James Translation, and so on, by saying they're all wrong, and I've got to go back and do that myself, is for me to put my confidence and my salvation in that one man. And I'm not going to put my salvation and my confidence in one individual just because he says. I want you to listen to what I say about the Greek language. We have some good translations of the Bible, and those translations should be respected and they should be honored. I feel compelled, before the lesson's over with, to talk to you about something else. In the past few years, there has come forth a thought by saying that the church doesn't have a name. I suppose about the first time that I came in contact with this was around 1966, when I moved to the Temple and Drive Church of Christ in Lufkin, Texas. I began thinking about this, and I began working with it and taking a look at some things that was found there. And there was one thing that I found. And you don't have to have a multiple passages of Scripture to establish a thing as being true. One passage of Scripture that designates something can be used in the context of how it's written in the Bible. And it, if you please, is pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of God. We'll read it to you just for a moment now. It's found in Romans, the 16th chapter, and the 16th verse. This passage says, all the churches of Christ salute ye. There were congregations of God's people that existed in the different places in that day that were designated to be the churches of Christ. Paul is saying that these brethren, if you please, where I'm writing to you at Rome, and the brethren where I am, they're sending you their greetings. And thus there were congregations in Galatians, according to the book of Galatians, there were congregations in Judea, according to Acts the 11th chapter, there were congregations of it. Paul just puts them all together. He said, the churches of Christ, plural number now, the churches of Christ salute ye. All of the congregation that I'm familiar with, they salute ye. But someone comes along and said, well, the church of Christ is just not, as it were, a name. Because the Bible nowhere designates the church as being named. I remember reading over in the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter and verse 15, something that is very important. And here's what it says. I'll begin with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, every family's got a name, hasn't it? Is the church a family? Who can deny it? We're referred to, if you will please, as being brothers and sisters in the Lord. That has to do with the family. We're referred to as being the product of a husband and a wife, and a husband, a wife, and children referred to as being a family. What is this then with reference to the Lord's church when he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? Someone said, okay, what is its name? Well, at that point then, are you admitting that it has a name? That's what the text said. I then tell them, I said, when my mother and my father had me and I was born, they named me Carl A. Allen. That's my name. I want to tell you something. I've been called a lot of other things in my life. I'm not permitted to tell you what they are. Not in a public place like this. But because of what I teach and what I preach, I have been designated a whole host of things that I do not consider being commendable. But somebody said, what's your name? My name is Carl A. Allen. What's the name of the church? Churches of Christ. One congregation would be a church of Christ. Multiple congregations would be churches of Christ. And that's what's designated here. I'm aware of the fact that there is such thing as the house of God, church of God, church of the living God, church of the firstborn ones, and so on in the New Testament. And I have no objections to individuals referring to the Lord's people as being called at that. But here, if you please, is a term that the Apostle Paul said, and Paul, with a sweeping of the hand, is saying, all of the congregations that I know of send their greetings. And those greetings come from the churches of Christ. I know what they were. I know what they are. So from this standpoint, I'm thinking concerning the church of our Lord that was brought into existence, and that the Lord brought into existence, and that if I want to go to heaven, I'm going to have to be a member of that church. Now, one other point, and then the lesson is going to be used. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 13. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in verse 13. There is a statement that is made concerning how individuals get into the church. And it says, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greek, whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of the one spirit. Here is, if you please, how individuals got into the church. They were baptized into the one body, but the body and the church are the same, so they were baptized into that church. Thank you for your kind attention. May the Lord bless you and you stay for the truth.